Coming up next on Lutheran Radio UK,
The Lutheran Inquisitor, examining pressing issues and their ramifications for the Church today. And now, part three of the Advent of Christ according to Isaiah, with your host, Pastor John Ehlers.
We'd like to welcome back to the Lutheran Inquisitor for our third in our series of Advent discussions with Dr. Andrew Bartelt, professor of Old Testament at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis, Missouri. We're looking at the texts which are assigned for Advent, and all of them come from the prophet Isaiah. Now, we're in our third week, and the third week is often known as the week of joy in Advent. Some congregations use a pink candle in their Advent wreath to symbolize this week. And our text today from Isaiah 35 certainly sums up this idea of joy. And so we're very pleased to have back with us Dr. Andrew Bartelt to discuss Isaiah 35. Dr. Bartelt, welcome back.
Thank you very much. It's a delight to be with you and all your good listeners. And we have a very joyful text before us in Isaiah chapter 35, Isaiah chapter 35, and let me begin by reviewing very briefly some of the historical context that we discussed in our first week when we began at Isaiah chapter 2, and now we're in chapter 35, so we've come a little bit of a distance in the literary flow of the book of Isaiah. But we are also anchored in the history of Isaiah's day. And if you all recall, I brought up the fact that Isaiah lived at a very difficult and troubling time in the history of, frankly, the world, but certainly of God's ancient people Israel, which is all part of our history as well as the new Israel, the fulfilled Israel that is not limited to the house of David, or the sons of Abraham, but to all nations, and includes even folks like me who is a Gentile. It was never really about ethnicity in the first place. It's about God's relationship with his human creatures through the ancient people Israel, and then through his own incarnation as God come in the flesh in a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And that's why these Old Testament texts relates so well to the Advent season as we prepare again for our celebration of Christ's presence, of God's presence with us in Christ. But back in Isaiah's day, it was a difficult time. The very early years of Isaiah's ministry were characterized by, frankly, prosperity and wealth. Been a time of peace and prosperity, and frankly, Isaiah shows that reflected in, frankly, the rather low, as incomes went up, spirituality went down. That is often a problem. But what happened, of course, is that the Assyrian Empire came to power, and the culture or the context of world politics went from weal to woe, from feast to famine, very quickly in about 25 years. In many ways, it almost seems as though Isaiah's message sort of tracks what's going on in the world and in the house of Israel, the people of God, as they struggled in faith to figure out how the kingdom of God fit into all of this turmoil and conflict that's all around them. And even today, that's very much of a real challenge for God's people, how we fit into the world scene, with many forces that seem in chaos and in terror and even opposed to the kingdom of God, and yet with the firm confidence that the word of the Lord will remain forever, abideth forever, as the passage says, and we are confident of that. That was an issue already in the first week of Advent when we observed that Isaiah begins his great prophecy in chapter 2 with a look at the end. We know how this one ends, and it ends with the victorious reign of God in Christ over all the earth. Where we are in chapter 35, however, is further down the road. What chapter 35 is about is the new creation. We noted in Advent 2, in Isaiah 11, that the question there is, who will be the righteous king? Within the house and lineage of David, there was the promise that a righteous king would come, and of course that was fulfilled in Jesus, who not only came as king, but turned kingship upside down. He wasn't born with all the royal trappings. He was born in a stable. He did not function as the normal political king. He actually cared for people, was more concerned about the poor and the needy and those we might describe as the common people, especially those, oh my goodness, away from the center of power up there in Galilee. And he generally ran into conflict any time he came into Jerusalem and got too close to the general headquarters of the monarchy and the temple itself, especially the temple, which represented the kingdom of God. And the priesthood that didn't quite understand who this Jesus was. Palm Sunday is a good example of how Jesus came as king, but again, turned the whole concept on its head. And by the end of that week, he received a crown. He was coronated with thorns, put a purple robe, and his inscription over the cross said, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews, and that was certainly done with a little bit of sarcasm, if not irony. So chapter 11 is about the future of the kingship. Chapter 35 is about the future of all creation. Isaiah's worldview or perspective here has pushed us into an expansive nature. It's not just about the kingdom of David or the people of Israel. It's about the whole creation. And creation, too, had fallen with the sinfulness of the original parents, Adam and Eve. We know that story. But all creation falls. Paul, in Romans 8, talks about how creation is groaning and suffering, and oh, how we can see creation groaning all around us. This isn't a conflict of the nations, wars and rumors of wars. This is earthquakes and famines and tornadoes and hurricanes and typhoons, and the various forces of nature that at times seem completely out of control and wreaking their own havoc and terror in the world. Now, to the message of Isaiah, there are times when he seems to be speaking a word of repentance. This is largely to God's people Israel, though indirectly to all people, to turn to the Lord, the one true God, of creator of heaven and earth, and recognize him as God, which essentially means recognizing ourselves as something other than God and in need of his grace and mercy. But the biblical religion is not simply a religion of getting things better. I think this is a key insight into biblical theology. Our religion is not one of, it's not a therapeutic religion or simply one of healing or just trying harder or getting a new leader or getting a new strategic plan. At some point, the only way to fix a fallen creation is pretty radical. It goes to the very root problem. And frankly, it has to be destroyed so that God can start over. Jeremiah, as a prophet, is one who makes this very explicit because his orders were to tear down and to tear up, to destroy, and to overturn, and then to build and to plant. So Isaiah 35 gets us to the new creation, but it's paired with Isaiah chapter 34, the preceding chapter, in which God is announcing, or Isaiah is announcing on behalf of God, frankly, the destruction of all things. Chapter 34 really needs to be read before you can get to chapter 35. I guess that would make some sense. And chapter 34 calls the nations to listen and to hear, for the Lord's indignation is against all the nations, his wrath against all their armies. Verse 4, all the host of heaven will wear away, the sky will be rolled up like a scroll, their hosts will wither away, and God goes on then to speak specifically of the nation Edom, which is kind of an archetype for all the nations here. The point I'm making is that before recreation, there has to be destruction. Or maybe to say it even more personally and more poignantly, before one can be resurrected, before one can be raised from the dead, before there can be new life, one has to be dead. You can't be raised from the dead until you're dead. That is really the genius of the plan of salvation, because it's the only way that's actually going to get at the root of the problem. Now, of course, we know that in Christ, we have died. By baptism, we have been buried with Christ into his death, so that, like as he was raised from the dead, so we too may walk in newness of life. Romans chapter 6. So this death and resurrection motif is very much at the heart of who we are as God's new creation. We are new people in Christ. The problem, of course, is that the old man, the old person, is still kind of hanging around and still with us until Christ comes again. But this motif of death and resurrection is very much behind Isaiah 35 and its wonderful message of a joyful new creation. Let's get to the text. We start out right away with not just God's people, not just all people, but the wilderness and the dry land rejoicing. The Arabah, that's the desert, technically the Arabah is the Jordan Rift south of the Dead Sea, but it's used as sort of synecdoche or part for the whole for any kind of wilderness. The Arabah will be glad and blossom. Like the crocus, it will blossom and be glad. Gladness and shouting. The glory of Lebanon is given to it. Here the wilderness, you see, becomes a beautiful, lush plain, like the glory of Lebanon with its grand cedars and the splendor of Carmel and Sharon. These were the coastal plains that were known to be rich and fertile. All creation is going to participate. Isaiah picks this up again in chapter 40, a passage that's perhaps better known and was, in fact, ascribed to and used by John the Baptist. The voice is calling in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, in Isaiah 40, verse 3 and following. And that concludes in verse 5, that little section, that the glory of the Lord will be revealed and all flesh will see it together. Here again, all humanity, all flesh, all creation rejoices in the coming of the Christ child of God in the flesh. Speaking of John the Baptist, this reading of Advent 3 is paired with Matthew chapter 11, where John the Baptist's disciples come and ask Jesus, are you the one who is coming, or should we look for another? You may recall that John sent his disciples because he was in prison about to become beheaded by King Herod in that ugly incident. But John is really wondering when the kingdom of God is going to show up, kind of wondering if he's staked his life on the wrong man here, because Jesus has not come and turned over the seat of power and has not really established the kingdom the way people were expecting it. And remember what Jesus says. He says, go tell John to read Isaiah 35 and realize that the signs of the new kingdom and the new creation are in fact happening with me. I am bringing it here. It's not fully revealed yet. That will happen at the end of time. But it's breaking in with the coming of Christ, and the new creation has in fact begun. That's what Isaiah 35 is talking about, and that's what's happening with Jesus. So back to 35, especially in verse 3, we get to some of the activities in which Jesus participated. Strengthen the weak hands, the knocking knees. It's almost the same idiom in Hebrew as in English. Knocking knees, knees that are quivering and shaking. Say to the hurried of heart, be strong, do not fear. Look, your God with justice will come. With the recompense of God, he will come. And then this extra word in Hebrew, which is an extra line in English, the poetic parallelism is very tight in this little verse. And then we get sort of an extra line, and he will save you. That is the heart of the matter. When Messiah comes, all of our exhortations to be strong and do not fear are fulfilled by God's justice and righteousness in a Savior who will save us. The name Jesus or Yeshua is from the Hebrew verb to save. Matthew's gospel makes that clear when he said he will be called Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. Then, the eyes of the blind will be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Here's where Jesus' ministry of healing people was not, in a sense, the focus and essence of his ministry against those who think that the only function of the kingdom of God is to provide healing, often on our terms and not on God's terms. But the breaking in of the new creation was accompanied by these signs, which Jesus did in part as signs of his power and the Creator coming now as Redeemer. Then will the eyes of the blind be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped, and the lame will leap like a deer or a hart, and the tongue of the mute will shout. For will break forth in the wilderness the water and wadis in the Arabah. The hot sand will become a pool and the parched ground springs of water. Again, this image of the desert lands becoming lush, almost swampland, not in a negative sense, but a lush area of rich growth. For a culture that was at least semi-arid, these were images of almost a paradise of abundant water and rich land bringing forth the fruits of the earth. Again, Jesus comes and begins to fulfill this in his ministry. The other point I'd like to make in terms of the book of Isaiah is you may recall that in chapter 6, in many ways described as the commissioning of Isaiah, he is told to close the eyes of the blind, or to close the eyes into those who are blind and to stop up the ears so that they won't hear. That passage has to be read in light of these other passages, and there's many more to come, where suddenly the eyes of the blind are opened. This is God's way of helping us realize that we are, in fact, blind. There's nothing worse than someone who is ignorant and doesn't know it. He's not even aware of his own ignorance. In many ways, that's the way many people, probably we all are, over against God. When we believe we know better, or we don't even recognize the sorry and sinful and hopeless, helpless state in which we are before God. He has to help us realize that we are in fact helpless, that we are blind and deaf before him, so that he can open our eyes. When you think of Jesus healing the man born blind, he said that this was so that the glory of God might be made known, and certainly that person became aware of the presence of Christ in his life.
Dr. Bartelt, can I just stop you there for a second? Because as we're looking at this text, you translated the word as justice. The ESV translates it as vengeance, and then recompense in the same verse. Now, when we hear the words justice or vengeance or recompense, how does that really relate to God? Does that mean he's kind of a mean moral monster up there? Or how does Isaiah use this language?
That's a very good question, and something that's, as you point out, very easily and misunderstood, especially with the translation like vengeance. We consider that a negative quality for somebody to take vengeance. It sounds like he's overdoing it. Several things come to mind. First of all, there is a true sense of justice here that needs to be carried out. The scales of justice are scales because the punishment has to fit the crime. Many times the Old Testament is criticized for the so-called lex talionis, or an eye for an eye, as being pretty harsh. As a matter of fact, it was actually a taming or toning down of what was the more common practice in the ancient cultures that was much more than an eye for an eye. That would be vengeful. That would be going too far. One should translate that idiom, not an eye for an eye, but only an eye for an eye. The point I'm making is that justice is a matter of righteous balance. A second point is God has a right to pour out his wrath against sin. Sin must be punished. The wages of sin is death. There's no way around that. This is, again, part of the problem of sort of a therapeutic Christianity that just wants to excuse or work or try better, or we'll let this one go as long as you promise to be good next time. Sometimes we behave that way or act that way with our children. But in God's world, the wages of sin is death, and therefore there is a, if I could use this term, a righteous wrath that comes with God as the one who has to, because he is a just God, he has to execute and mete out justice. We all want justice, of course. The only people that don't want justice done are the people who are guilty. Then we want grace and mercy. But we all want justice done, especially when we've been wronged. And God is a just God. Now, the key is that he is also a merciful God. We sometimes talk about God's justice or his punishment against sin as his alien work. He has to do it, but it's not true to his character. It's almost as though God is acting a little bit out of character when he has to punish sinners, because his real goal is to save them. But God has to be just, so he has to punish sinners. So the way he figured out how to do this is to take the punishment himself. He has to satisfy the death in the Old Testament by sacrifice, and all of these were pointing to the great sacrifice that was to come in Christ Jesus. So when we talk about Christ atoning for our sins, satisfying our sins, making our sins right by actually paying the penalty for them, this is all part of the justice and righteousness, and those are the words that are also translated vengeance. So vengeance is probably not quite the best nuance here, but I would put all of this discussion in verse 4, that God will come with justice and recompense, or even vengeance if that's the translation, as language of justice and righteousness. But the righteousness is given to us. It doesn't belong to us. If it were based on our righteousness, we'd be hopeless. It's Christ's righteousness that is given to us in through his death and resurrection. I hope that helps a little bit, but again, this is, and you'll notice again, back to that verse 4, that the punchline, if you will, the climax of that verse, is that he will save you. Here comes the judge, and guess what? He may rule against us in the fact that we are guilty. It's not that we're suddenly not guilty. We are guilty of sin, but the punishment has been made for us. So when it comes to sentencing, God says, Jesus took your punishment for you. You are free. You are forgiven. That's what forgiveness really means. You are forgiven. You are free, free to go, and free to live your lives now as the people of God, the God who has claimed you by loving you through his grace and mercy in Jesus Christ. We pick back up in verse 8 then. Again, we notice that verses 5 to 6 are describing the new creation, where everything is restored to the way God intended it to be from the beginning, including the deserts becoming rich grasslands. And then comes the highway in verse 8. And then there will be a highway. Here, this poem moves from describing creation back to the role of God's people going through the wilderness. In Isaiah's day, this is clearly a reference to the people returning from exile in Babylon. Unlike the exile or the exodus from Egypt, where they spent 40 years wandering in the wilderness, this new exodus from Babylon will be one that's conducted on a, we might even say, a superhighway or a motorway, that we don't get lost. There will be a highway and a way. It will be a holy way. It's holy because the people there are made holy by the grace of God. No one will pass who is unclean. No fools. There will not be a lion. No beast of prey will go upon it. In other words, it's safe passage. God's people are coming home. Verse 10, the redeemed shall walk. These are the ransomed of Yahweh. They will come to Zion with shouting, and perpetual joy will be upon their head. What's interesting about this picture of a grand processional is that in the ancient world, a parade was really a military show of force, and the people who marched in the parade were generally the prisoners, marched sort of stripped down to their skivvies and marched along in public humiliation and shame. Once again, God is turning these human images on their head, because now the people walking in the great parade will be the ransomed and redeemed of Yahweh. They are marching with joy and honor. They are coming home to Zion, to the citadel of God, where they will rest securely and be in safety and security, because the presence of God is there. And here's where Isaiah 35 then ends. It's a beautiful sense of how a poetic inclusio works, where you echo where you started at the end. We began with all these words about the wilderness rejoicing. I sometimes think Isaiah opened up his thesaurus and pulled out every word for joy and rejoicing that he could think of. And those same vocabulary words are repeated here at the very end. They will come to Zion with shouting, joy will be upon their head, rejoicing and joy will be sufficient, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. This is the new creation. It is ours already, because Christ has come. It's Advent 3. Christ is coming soon, even though we know he is already with us.
Dr. Bartel, thank you for these wonderful insights. I mean, it seems to me that these words are addressed to people who are feeling abandoned by God, almost punished by God. Can you tell us how these words really relate to our world and people in it who feel the same way, that God has abandoned them?
Yes, that's a very good question of application, and I think you hit the right word there when you talked about feeling abandoned by God. These were God's own people. When they're in exile, this was not just a time of turmoil and suffering and being away from home, but they were questioning their very relationship with God. These were God's people, and in the ancient world, your God was supposed to take better care of you than this. If you were in exile, what that meant was that the gods of your captors, the gods of Babylon, had to be stronger than the God of Jerusalem. So this was quite a theological struggle for God's people. And into that world, Isaiah is speaking these powerful words of comfort and peace and restoration, that God is in control. And behind that is really the message here. First, that this kind of abandonment by God is profound. This is not just having a bad day. This is not just having some spiritual downs. But this is feeling abandoned by God, and a lot of people will experience that in many and various ways in our world today. But secondly, if the depth of woe is that deep, then certainly the heights of joy that correct it and restore it and make it new. Because this joy is also profound. This is not just having a good day. It's realizing that our lives are secure in the hands of God, the Creator who made it all in the first place, and has now come as Redeemer to be our God and to put us on that road, if you will, the holy highway, which is our way of life and of living as God's people. Now, even with all of the turmoil to our sides and in the ditches around us, but also for all eternity. Christ has come, Christ has died, Christ is risen, Christ will come again. There is a powerful summary of our Advent theme.
Dr. Andrew Bartel, we thank you for helping us to see the joy this Advent season in Jesus Christ, no matter where we are in our lives at this point in time. We'd like to invite all of our listeners back next week as we continue our discussion on the text of Isaiah appointed for the season of Advent with Dr. Andrew Bartel. Andrew, thanks again.
My pleasure. God's peace to you and to all.
Thank you for listening to the Lutheran Inquisitor with Pastor John Ehlers. If you have any questions or comments about the issues raised in this program, send an email to info@lutheranradio.co.uk. The podcast of this show is available from our website. Check our program online and stay tuned.